Song of Solomon, chapter 4. We started in it last week. Behold, thou art fair, my love, behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which come up from the washing, whereof everyone bears twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, wherein there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Until the day break, and the shadows flee away, and I will get me to the mountain of myrrh, and to the hill of frankincense, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. And we'll pick up with verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one, in the Old King James, it's with one of thine eyes or one glance of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue. And the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard. Spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, and with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens. A well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Thank you, Father, for your word. We pray that you would direct us and guide us once again as we look into thy word. We are thankful for it through Christ our Lord. Amen. In verse 8 is where we left off. And in verse 8, he says to his Shulamite bride, he says, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountains of the leopards. So he has, this is the groom, this is the beloved calling her out to come with him. We note right away that, first of all, he is leading the relationship in this text, and he is calling for her to come to be with him. My spouse, he says, or it could be translated, my bride. With me from Lebanon. And he then says, look. Look from the top of Amana. The Hebrew word there for look is a primitive root, the idea of going round for inspection and to spy out or to survey something. And so he's calling her to come with him to these mountains, these mountain tops, and to see what can be seen. In the family Bible notes, they write, come with me from Lebanon. These words seem to be spoken on the top of Lebanon, where Solomon, who represents the heavenly bridegroom, has been showing his bride the glory of his kingdom. He calls her to take a like survey of it from the top of Amana and Hermon. The ridge of Hermon lies east of Lebanon. It was called Shinar by the Amorites. Amana was probably a peak of the same range from which the river of the same name flowed. And then in the annotated notes, they write, the home of the bride was in northern Palestine, of which the chief mountain peaks are mentioned here. The appeal is in the spirit of Psalm 45. Forget thine own people and thy father's house, and so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. And once again, we remember it's a poem, and I was thinking about it again today. And part of the difficulties of expositing the text is that we're so used to expositing text in other parts of the Bible, especially the didactic text, even the historical text. And we're so used to expositing them in a certain way that we go, you know, word by word and verse by verse, and we pick out every word, and then we get the teaching or the doctrine out of those things. So I think, once again, the way we benefit from the Song of Solomon is to understand that the genre is poetry, and so that we're looking at phrases, we're looking at metaphors, we're looking at pictures that he's painting for us, and then drawing conclusions from those things. So the groom says to his bride, to his spouse, come with me, come with me. Where? Well, to the top of the mountains. Why? Why do you go to the top of the mountain? Well, you go up there to get a different kind of view, don't you? When I went to New York City as a boy, the Empire State Building was the largest, tallest building at that time. The World Trade Centers had not been built yet, and so you could take the elevator up the whatever 100 floors it was or so, so that you could get to the top, to the observation deck, so that you could see all over New York City, because it was a different view. Because when you're walking the streets of New York City, it's just buildings everywhere. You can't see very much except what you're looking at right there. And so you have observation decks all over the country, all over the world, of tall buildings. And the thing to do, like we did in St. Louis when we went to the Arch, and we went to the top of the Arch, and they had little observation windows in which you could look out over St. Louis and see that city. Because it's a different view, it's a different way to look at things than what we're normally used to doing. Or if you're in an airplane, then you really get a bird's eye view of things. I remember flying to Belize one year, and in the flight over this country, our country, as we flew down, you know, over the Gulf and into Texas and what all, and thinking about the country in a different way, how beautiful it was, how many cultivated fields there were on it, just the resources that our country had, the buildup of manufacturing and various things, and it just gave me a completely different view and kind of a sadness, because even back then, it was many years ago, knowing that there were forces at work that wanted to turn us into a communist country in which those resources would end up getting degraded, and they just don't do as well under that economic system. But while I was in the plane, it just gave me a different view of America. When people are wanting to do city planning, when they're wanting to buy something, they'll get up in a plane or small plane perhaps and take a look at things from that viewpoint. And if you want, there's people that go up and take pictures of all that thing, and you can buy the pictures from them to get a picture of your property from up on high. Well, that's what I see in this verse when I see the groom, the beloved, saying to his bride, come on up, come with me, up to the mountains, up to the mountains, from the top of one mountain to another mountain to another mountain, to view what was there. And since he is the bridegroom, it is, in a sense, to join him in his calling. Because he is the bridegroom. He is the one who's supposed to be leading in this relationship. And he shows forth a leading in this relationship by saying to the woman, come, come with me. Because he's calling her away from her family, away from what she's familiar with, away from what she knows, to establish another family and to be part and partaker of another calling at this point. A husband is to have a calling, and he's to have a perspective on life. He's calling her to another perspective. And the perspective he should have should be, he should know what the Lord wants him to do with himself. If he's going to ask a woman to come join him, he needs to understand what the Lord has called him to do. So every man, every young man, ought to know and ought to be asking the Lord and ought to be seeking God's face. What do you want me to do with my life? And even And if it's only I know this far, that's fine. But I know this far, and I'm being guided this far by the Lord. And not only that, but as a Christian young man, then he really is to have a higher perspective, because he should have an overview differently than an unconverted man, because he sees things from a heavenly standpoint. He sees things from a spiritual standpoint, so that as a Christian, his calling here on earth is a high calling, and his perspective is something greater than just the world's perspective. All the world sees is just what's going on here. You know, they might have a job, and I'm going to get a job, and I'm going to have a car, and I'm going to have my own place, and these kinds of things which everybody desires and longs for generally. But the perspective is just very earthy, as Bunyan in his Pilgrim Progress talked about the muckraker. He's just always looking at the earth. That's all the only perspective he has. He doesn't have a higher perspective. But a husband, especially a Christian husband to be, should be a leader who can say, come with me. Come with me and come on up to new perspectives and new holy perspectives on the mountains of God, because he's supposed to be leading her toward the Lord. That's what he's supposed to be doing. We need the bigger view. We need a bigger view. And as we're going to see through this section, as we work through it, you know, it's going to have the garden motif in it, in which she's presented as a garden. And it's his job then to tend the garden. She's there. She's the garden. She's got all kinds of spices and various things. But somebody's got to bring it out. Somebody's got to have a relationship with this woman to where and lead this woman toward divine realities and the use of her gifts and the bringing out of the spices that she already possesses. So leadership is what I see in it. I see leadership. We need an overall perspective. The bird's eye view gives us a better sense of the overall picture, the overall plans of God, the overall goals of God. And there are those texts of Scripture, which I would say are high perspective texts, which give to us a sense of the bigger plan at times. So turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul dealing with various issues here within this chapter. And in verse 31, he gives us one of these texts, which is one of these aerial views. Whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. This is the big picture. This is up here. This is how I know what I'm supposed to do. What am I supposed to do? Well, whatever I do, it is to do it to the glory of God. So as a Christian, I have a bigger view. I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies, the Scripture says. And if I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies, then I have an understanding of his great work of salvation, and also something of his purposes for the earth. And I'm looking down on the earth. And the one thing that I do know is that God is to be glorified by my life. And therefore, he's to be glorified by my marriage. And therefore, he's to be glorified by my spouse as well. And a husband, a young man or an older man who is to be married, is to be the leader. And he is to have this view and to say, come on up and let's have this view together. What we're going to do for the glory of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, another to-do passage. 12 and verse 19. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. That's another to-do passage. What do we do? And what are we to do? We are to do everything for the edification of others. So God is to get the glory, and others are to be edified by us, built up in the most holy faith. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and 17. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Here's another do passage. Whatever you do with your words or your deeds, you're doing it in the name of the Lord, or by the authority of God, in other words. How can you speak or do by the authority of God? Well, you can if the scripture is what's directing your words and your deeds. If the scripture is directing your words and deeds, then you're doing them with the authority of God, in his name, by his authority. His authority is the warrant for all we do. See, this is a come up thing. This is come on up and let's see. Come to the mountains and we'll overlook and see. We'll see the bigger plan. This is the bigger plan. Adam Clark writes that we should begin with him, with God, and end with him, invoke his name, pray for his directions and support in all you do, and thus every work will be crowned with requisite success if it's done in Jesus' name. Then it can be done with thanksgiving to God. Philippians chapter 2, back up a little bit. Philippians chapter 2, another general rule. Philippians 2 and 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless, harmless sons of God without rebuke. Do all things. Our perspective, and this is perspective, and when I think about him saying, come on up, he wants her to have a perspective of the kingdom. He wants her to have a perspective of things from a higher standpoint. Our perspective is that God gives us all of our duties and that God controls all of our lives and he controls the nitty-gritty of every day, so that all is to be done without murmuring and complaining, because we know, even when we fail to do it, we know that God is the one controlling this stuff. He's controlling everything that's happening in my life. So I can do it without murmuring and complaining. I don't always do it without murmuring and complaining. I have to repent if I do murmur and complain. But the higher perspective is, I know that God is in control of all this stuff. It's a come up rule. Philippians 4, then, in verse 13, when he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. He's talking within the context of being abased or abounding, whether he has much or he has little, to be content with the Lord. But the rule is, there are no excuses to neglect our God-given duties. That one in particular was contentment. But you could apply that to anything. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a high perspective text. It's stating, I have no excuse for not doing the duties of God. Because as Christians, if I'm a Christian and I have the Spirit of God, then I have the capability, if I am trusting in him, looking to him, and those kinds of things. So perspectives. It's interesting how many times in the Bible there are passages that talk about the mountains, lots of passages that talk about mountains. You know, everybody worshiped on mountains. So when Christ is at the well, she says, well, which mountain do you worship on? You know, and he turns it to her salvation. But men have very naturally gone to mountains to build their places of worship. And I think it's because they were trying to get as close to God as they could and to have that larger perspective. You know, when the flood ceased, Noah was up on a mountain. And so he had a perspective, didn't he? Through the flood, he got a perspective. He got a perspective of God's awful wrath, but then also God's mercy that had been extended to his family. Here he is, overlooking the world, basically, at this point, and going to start anew. When Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, Exodus 3, priest of Midian, he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And on this mountain, God gave Moses a new perspective. He had run from Egypt. He was there now, working and laboring for Jethro. But there on that mountain, God gave Moses a duty, a calling, a ministry, a challenge. You go back and set my people free. And it was up on that mountain that God showed himself to Moses and explained who he was. Who am I going to say? I am that I am is sent you, the ineffable name of God. But it was on a mountain that God made himself known to Moses in that case. And then when they left Egypt, what did they do? They went to another mountain. And on Sinai, there he revealed his law to Moses and made his law known in a spectacular display of fire and wind and noise. And on this mountain, God gave Moses a perspective on his law, that his law was evidence, the perfect rectitude of God, the uncompromising holiness of God, the absolute purity of God by this, and why we need grace, because God is holy. And then Moses lost perspective, didn't he, when he didn't speak to the rock, he hit the rock, and he said to them, he was tired of the people, and he was tired of the problems, and tired of all their griping and complaining. And he said, he spoke to the rock and struck it and said, I'll give you water, you rebels. And he had lost perspective, didn't he? He lost the perspective that God was in control of this thing. He was tired of it. He felt like it was all on him. And God said, you're not going in the land because you lost that perspective, that higher perspective. Though God was gracious to him, didn't he? Because he died on a mountain. And he let him see the land, even though he didn't go in. David was up in the mountains oftentimes. He got lots of perspective up in the mountains. David was daily reminded of the bigger picture that God was in control while he was running from one mountaintop to another mountaintop. And it's from the mountain of the Lord's house that we receive salvation perspectives. There where the temple was built on the mountains of Moriah, there where Abraham had been tested with his son, up there is where salvation was going to, we were going to get that perspective of salvation, and eventually Golgotha. And you remember when Christ began his ministry, what did the devil do? He took him into an exceeding high mountain, one of the tests. He took him into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And the devil was trying to give Jesus another perspective. And he was trying to give Jesus the perspective of, look at the world. Look at all that could be yours. This has been given into my hand to rule over these minions and to drive them into the dirt. It could be yours. And Christ, of course, rebuked him and went into his ministry. And as he went into his ministry, one of the first things he did was go up on a mountain, sat down, and taught the people. And from up on that high perspective, because there is something special, and there is something wonderful on being on a mountain and overlooking things. And up there, he began to give them the new perspective in his teachings of Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. And then we read over and over again in the life of Jesus Christ, it came to pass in those days that he went into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer. He went into the mountain, into a place where he could get alone and be with God by himself. So time and time again, we see Christ going to the mountain, and there as a man, the God-man, praying to his heavenly Father, getting direction and power from him. So when I see the text and he says, come up, my beloved, well, that's what a man is to do. He is to lead his family upward. He is to lead them up to God. And if he leads them up to God, he will lead them in prayer. John 6:15, when Jesus perceived they would come and take him by force, he departed into a mountain alone. They had a perspective, we want you to be king now. He went up to get, again, the heavenly perspective. This is what God wants me to do. The heavenly perspective, God's will perspective, the necessary suffering perspective. Matthew chapter 17, just before he had told his disciples over and over again what was going to happen to them, he takes three of his men up into the mountain and he's transfigured before them on the mountaintop with Elijah and Moses, with Christ on the mountaintop talking about his coming demise, his coming death in Jerusalem, so that he could give those disciples the perspective again. Here's the heavenly perspective. The heavenly perspective is not all bed of roses. It's going to be suffering and the necessary suffering. And on Gethsemane, he's in another mountain, and he is there, he begins his suffering. And then when he rises from the dead, he had appointed a place to meet them. Where did he appoint them? It says the 11 disciples went into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus appointed him to give them the perspective of his resurrection. So he met there to give him final orders. And the scripture says in the book of Acts and also Luke 24, his ascension took place on the descent of the Mount of Olives as it was heading toward Bethany, when he ascended up into heaven and said that he would return the same. And the last thing we read in the book of God is in Revelation chapter 21, where John says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. See, it's a heavenly perspective, even in the sense that he was taken up into a high mountain. It's that idea of perspective and being able to see and overlook all things. So we see by the groom himself calls her away. This is the leadership that he is to have. A man is to call a woman and to call her to follow him and to give her a right perspective of things. If he is a Christian man, he should be leading her into a right perspective of things, the higher perspective, the divine perspective of things. The call of Jesus Christ is not to add Christ to the many other interests we have. His call is to come away with him and be led by Christ into life itself. Henry points out the fact that these mountains that are mentioned are all delightful places. And then an Archbishop Secker writes, if you be risen with Christ, the genuine method of paying honor to every article of our creed is allowing it the proper influence on our hearts and our lives. Christ's resurrection is vain in respect to us unless we're raised by it to the faith of a better world. And the firmest faith of that is vain unless it excites us to live and seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Pyle writes, from the consideration of the happiness of a future state, now assured to them by their Christianity, the apostle exhorts the Colossians to renounce all the vicious practices they were subject to in their heathen condition, and now to come up higher and to live higher than what they did before. Dr. Whitby says, you seek the things that are above. You set your affections on those things. These phrases seem to import that we should put the highest estimation, the highest value on things that are above, that we should have them fixed in our spirits and familiar to our thoughts by fervent meditations, serious reflections, and that we should have our wills inclined to these things, our affections possessed with frequent love and passionate desires for them, that we should employ our faculties and our members to pursue them with diligence and a constancy. So, the application, yes, the man is to lead the woman, and as a Christian man, he leads her to come up and to see the bigger picture in all these things. Christ does this for his church as well. Christ does this for his church. He calls his church to come up, to come up. If you then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your affections on these things and not on the earth, so that we have to be pulled off of the earth over and over again. Easy to have our affections on the earth because we're on the earth and we're very near to the earth. In fact, I'm connected to the earth right now because I'm earthy. But I've been given a spiritual nature in Christ as well. And so he says we can transcend these things and we can actually set our affections on the better things too, and preeminently. So Thomas Scott says, by faith, beholding his glory and aspiring in hope to this heavenly inheritance, they should value, they should choose, they should savor, they should pursue and delight in spiritual things. For according to their profession and the apostles' confidence respecting them, they were already dead to their former hopes and interests and motives and pursuits, and their life was hidden with Christ in God. The spring of that eternal life which abode in them and from which all their present comforts, hopes, and activity were derived was in Christ and his fullness. So that there's a great change that takes place in the life of the one who knows God. Whereas before, everything was associated with the earth, and that's all I know, and that's where all my hope is. If I don't have Christ, all I have is the earth. If I'm not seated in the heavenlies in Christ, I don't even want to die, because I don't know what that's going to mean to me, to die without Christ and without God. Why should I want to die? And so they cling tenaciously to the earth, and they try to find their fulfillment and happiness in the earth. And to them, those are the highest things. The highest things are their comforts and pleasures that they can get out of the earth in one fashion or another, while the Christians come up higher. And as he says, come away, my beloved. Come away, my beloved, and look. And look, that Hebrew word, to scan, to see, to look over things. See what's up from there. So that Scott finishes up by saying, when they're united to Christ and have communion with him, wisdom, strength, grace, and comfort are derived from him. He lives and rules in them, and they live in him and by him and to him. The fountain of their life and the nature and support and principles of it were hidden from carnal men. Other men don't understand this. Who could not understand what were the secret springs of their active diligence and joyful patience in opposition to all temporal interests and satisfactions. They can't understand why the Christian doesn't make money their first love. They can't understand why they can threaten a Christian of loss of all temporal things and they go on with their love for Christ. What fool would do that? The fool for Christ, because he has a higher perspective, because the things of the earth are just the things of the earth. We know they're going to fade away and go away, and we're going to go away and fade away. So we have a higher goal, a higher purpose, a higher perspective. And that's what men are to call young ladies to in marriage if they're Christians. And that's what Christ calls his church to have this higher perspective. We thank you, Father, for your word and for this perspective that you call us to set our affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. Help us, Father, because it's easy for us to set our affections on the things of the earth and to love them too much or to put our hope in them and then have our hopes dashed over and over again. May our hope be in Christ, who never disappoints us. And may our love be for Christ preeminently, which is our duty and which is his worth. And he is deserving of it. And so we pray that you would work in our hearts by your word, even this night. Through Christ we pray. Amen.